turn with me in your Bibles this evening to these closing verses of John chapter 2 and the opening verses of John chapter 3, which, God willing, tonight and next Sunday evening at the least will be the focus of our attention. It hardly needs me to tell you that this third chapter in John's Gospel is one of the Bible's Mount Everests. It is one of the soaring peaks of biblical revelation. And what our Lord Jesus Christ personally teaches us here in these verses, which record for us his encounter with Nicodemus, takes us to the very heart and foundation of the Christian life. And in these verses which record for us this encounter, we are confronted with this most basic of all truths, that the Christian life is a life which is brought into being by God himself. It is a truly spiritual life. It owes its existence, it owes its origin wholly and exclusively to God. It is, says our Lord Jesus Christ here, a life which is born again. Or we could almost translate, born from above. It has a heavenly origin. Or as he puts it more pregnantly in verse 8, it is a life which has been born of the Spirit. It is a life which wholly and completely and exclusively owes its existence to the action and activity of God himself. Now, at first sight and at first hearing, this truth is profoundly crushing. Because we say to ourselves, do we not, as we listen to this, does that mean then that I can do nothing in and of myself to put myself right with God? Are you telling me that before God I am altogether helpless to do anything that will bring me that bit nearer to God and bring his blessing that bit nearer to me? Am I as helpless as that? And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us plainly and clearly, indeed that's so. Flesh, he tells us, gives birth to flesh. It can do nothing else. It has nothing within it to generate anything else. Flesh gives birth to flesh. No matter how you dress it up, no matter how hard you try, no matter how often you pray, no matter how many rites and ceremonies you engage in, however reformed and evangelical, flesh gives birth to flesh. You cannot of yourself make yourself a Christian. You cannot produce within you, in the language of the Apostle John in his first letter, the seed of God. If spiritual life is to be born within you, it will be born from above. Flesh gives birth to flesh. It is the Spirit who gives birth to spirit. This is the profoundly uncomfortable and to many obnoxious truth that our Lord Jesus Christ confronts the Pharisee Nicodemus with here. And the truth is so uncomfortable and so obnoxious to many, because it is perhaps the truth par excellence which puts God where he belongs and puts man and woman where they belong. It exalts God and humbles man. And that's what the proud human heart finds so unconscionably obnoxious. Because we want fondly to imagine that there is a residue of goodness in us, that we are able in some measure to make some contribution towards the arriving of spiritual life within us. But the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to know that we can no more make ourselves Christians. We can no more contribute to ourselves becoming Christians than we can climb to the moon on a rope of sand or fly to the sun on wings of wax. We are altogether helpless and hopeless. Now, I said earlier that truth, as it first directs itself to us, is profoundly crushing, because it dismantles us and leaves us in the dust before God. But conversely, at the same time as being the most crushing of truths, it is also the most hopeful of truths. Because while it presents us with this, that in and of ourselves we are helpless to make ourselves Christians, to engenerate within us spiritual life, at the same time it tells us that what is impossible for man is possible for God. That what we cannot do, God in His grace is able to do. And that's why we read in these verses up to the 16th verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." Here is our great hope tonight, that the God with whom we have to do, the God we can take no steps towards, is a God who is kind to sinners. He is a God who, out of a heart of grace, has sent His Son into the world to save sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And there is our hope this evening, that what we cannot do, not only is God able to do, but He is willing to do. Remember the man that came to Jesus looking for healing. He said, "Lord, You are able." Jesus said, "Able? I'm willing. I am willing." I doubt there are few more moving texts in all the Bible than those divinely plaintive words in Ezekiel 33, where the Sovereign Lord says to a disobedient, backsliding, rebellious people, turn from your wicked ways. Why will you die? Turn, says God. And so while this truth of the new birth confronts us crushingly with our inability, our helplessness before God, at the same time it brings near to us a God who is gracious to sinners, to one who all the day long holds out His arms to the disobedient and the gainsaying. Now, it is the supreme purpose, you will know, of John's Gospel to persuade us of this fundamental truth, and more than that, to persuade us to put our trust and hope in Jesus Christ for salvation. Remember how at the end of chapter 20, John tells us, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." You see, the Gospel of John is not, as so many people fondly imagine, and still incredibly imagine, a biography of Jesus' life. What a strange biography it would be. The Gospel of John alone, taking up half its space to the last week of the Saviour's life, and over a quarter of the space to the last day and a half of His life. These are not biographies. These are evangelistic tracts. These are divine persuasives. And the great structure of the Gospels is that we might be brought to see our helplessness before God, and to embrace the one given by God to meet us in our helplessness. Isn't that how the opening chapter introduces the Lord Jesus Christ? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is writing here not dispassionately, but persuasively, to bring us to see and to sense that flesh gives birth to flesh. It can do nothing else. No matter how hard you try, it is the Spirit who gives birth to Spirit. And perhaps the most striking way John seeks to persuade us of this truth is by recounting Jesus' encounters with certain individuals. He does it here with Nicodemus, he'll do it with the woman of Samaria in chapter 4, and then with the centurion in chapter 5, and so it proceeds. John takes these individual encounters and seeks from a variety of perspectives to bring us to see our helplessness before God and God's gracious provision of Jesus Christ to meet us in our helplessness. And you know, one of the striking features of the gospel accounts of the Lord's encounters with individuals is to notice how differently, how uniquely Jesus deals with each of the individuals that encounter him and that come to him or that he comes to. He doesn't approach them with four spiritual laws. I'm not demeaning four spiritual laws. Don't misunderstand me. That's not his approach. He doesn't come with a pre-programmed formula. There's no set routine of any kind. With some, he is almost slow to the point of obtuseness in bringing them into spiritual dialogue. And with others, he's almost right in their face. Nicodemus, you better listen to me. You must be born again. I think these encounters have so much to teach us about the gracious dealings of God with individuals. He deals with us according to the unique shape of our humanity. Because there are as many routes to Christ as there are people. There is one way to the Father, and only one way. But there are as many routes to Christ as there are people. There is a purposed uniqueness about every new birth. The Spirit blows where he wills. I've been present at four natural births and was excited at each one. In fact, was so excited at the birth of our firstborn David that when I phoned my parents, they said, "How are things?" I said, "Everything's fine. I'm resting and Joan's okay." My father said, "Pardon?" I said, "Oh, I don't know what I'm saying, but everything's fine." I've been at four births and they were all so strikingly different. David's birth was so difficult. They were concerned. It was great activity. And Sarah just slipped into life. The only time she slipped quietly into anything, I think. But so it is in the realm of the spiritual. There is a purpose, uniqueness. We must all be born again. But God deals with us in purpose, uniqueness. And that's why there is no blueprint for Christian salvation, apart from the blueprint that God gives us in his word, the necessity of regeneration, the necessity of justification, the necessity of sanctification, and often the individual way by which God brings us is just so manifold in its diversity that we are thankful to God for such grace. Now, often it seems to me the story of our Lord's encounter with Nicodemus is dislocated from its context, and thereby we end up missing the truth that shines so brightly throughout our Lord's dealings with this deeply religious but spiritually ignorant man. And that's why we read those closing verses of John chapter 2. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And then John says, now there was a man. And John is purposefully linking up this incident with Nicodemus with what he has just been saying here about the Saviour. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man, and the Lord Jesus knew everything about him. And what John is doing here, I think, is highlighting yet again to us the divine identity of the one who will encounter this Pharisee, Nicodemus. You see, right from the beginning of his gospel, John has been at pains to impress upon us the divine identity of Jesus. This is the one thing that makes sense of everything that follows in the gospels. Who is this that calms the wind and the waves? Who is this that can raise the dead? Who is this that dares to say, I am the light of the world? Who is this that has the effrontery to say to men, I am the resurrection and the life? He that believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Who is he? He is the one who was in the beginning with God, and the one who was God, the one through whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made that has been made. And here again, John is highlighting to us the divine identity of the Lord Jesus. This is how he knew all men. This is how he knew what was in this man Nicodemus. It was because he was who he was. Nicodemus had come to the everlasting Son of the everlasting God, and he didn't know it, but he soon would. He had come to the one before whom his very inmost being was laid bare. He knows what is in a man. That's why he cannot be duped by flattery or enticed by praise. His knowledge of our hearts is profound. And that's why we are told here by John that he would not entrust himself to those men and women whom, says John, believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. And why wouldn't he therefore entrust himself to them? Because he saw, as their hearts were laid bare before him, he saw that their faith was nothing more than the faith of demons. You know that striking verse in James 2, the demons also believe. You believe there is one God, the demons also believe and they tremble. Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. They professed to believe in his name, but Jesus saw past the profession. He saw through the outwardness of the confession to the true state of their hearts. You see, there is a faith, if we can call it such, because the Bible does, which is no more than temporary excitement. I remember that was very brought home to me so vividly not long after I was converted. I took my sister along to a Billy Graham relay. Now, this is not a story against Billy Graham, so don't quote me out of context. I have an admiration for Billy Graham, let me say. I've got concerns. I have an admiration too. Brought my sister along, and Billy Graham preached. And my recollection was he preached fine. He preached clearly. He preached simply. And my sister responded. I remember well, she got up from her seat and she went to the front. I doubt it was within 2 weeks that the emotion had worn off. And I was quite perplexed by it. I couldn't understand. Well, she had responded. I wasn't long converted myself. I knew very little. I didn't understand that what appeared to be faith was nothing more than temporary excitement. A faith that excites the emotions but leaves the mind and the will unaffected. But there's also another kind of faith that the Bible speaks of. a faith which persuades the mind, but leaves the heart untouched and unmoved. An intellectual faith. A bare faith. And both faiths equally are the faith of demons. Because they have one thing in common. They have one profound thing in common. Whether it be the faith of temporary excitement or the faith of intellectual persuasion alone, they have one thing in common. They do not produce the fruits of a true repentance. Remember Jesus' words, a bad tree bears bad fruit, and a good tree, he says, bears good fruit. Not may bear good fruit, does bear good fruit. There are signs following. There are evidences of a new birth. And the Bible is very clear to us that where God savingly breaks into our lives, there will be manifest testimonies to that. There will be the fruits of a true repentance. What are those fruits? We could divide them up perhaps into objective and subjective. There are objective fruits. And we might point, for example, to Acts 2:42, to the great company at Pentecost, who, when they responded to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ preached by Peter, when they were cut to the heart, when they were brought to the new birth by the Spirit, what happened? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers and to the fellowship. There were four objective evidences, we might say, of a work of God in their hearts. There were objective, tangible signs that grace had broken into their lives. And I think that's something we ought never to diminish or demean. We ought constantly to be asking ourselves, does my life bear the evidences of the new birth? Are those objective evidences of devotion, of devotedness of heart to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, and to the fellowship of God's people? Are these the unyielding commitments of my life? But the scriptures are equally clear that alongside these objective evidences, there are subjective evidences of a true repentance. And the first letter of John speaks very graphically and very pointedly of those subjective evidences, as you would know. You remember how the Apostle John says in the opening verses of the second chapter of that first letter, if we say that we know God but do not keep his commandments, then we are liars. There is the subjective evidence of a wholehearted, whole-souled embracing of Christ's commandments, walking in his ways. And then John goes on in the fourth chapter, doesn't he? And he says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. If we do not love the one we have seen, we are living in cloud cuckoo land to imagine that we can love the one whom we have not seen. If we do not love one another, we have no claim to being those to whom God has come in saving grace and given us a new heart and a new birth. It never ceases to amaze me that throughout the years the Christian church has often been very quick to deal with what we might call head heresy. Heresy that denies fundamental truths, and rightly so. But has been so profoundly slow to deal with heart heresy. Lovelessness. Lovelessness in the church. If we do not love the brethren, we have no claim to being the recipients of that new birth from on high. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that the grace of God has come to you, that the Spirit of God from heaven has broken into your life, that you love one another. And then there is that third evidence of the new birth in the first letter of John, the theological embracing of God's truth concerning Jesus Christ, his incarnation of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he is very God of very God, that God has raised him from the dead. Where there are the fruits of true repentance, there and there alone can we say there has been a new birth. Where there is no life, there is no life. however eloquently we might confess to have it. Jesus would not entrust himself to these men, for he knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, this is the background to these opening verses of chapter 3, and there are two ways to understand the connection between this opening verse and what has just preceded it. The NIV, and this is something that we can assent to quite easily, begins, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." And if we take that to be the connection, then what John is doing here, that he is illustrating from Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, that the Saviour knew what was in a man. He's going to illustrate from this encounter the divine, omniscient perception of the Saviour regarding the human heart. And it's quite possible, if we understand the now in that sense, that Nicodemus was one of those referred to in chapter 2, verse 23. He saw the miraculous signs Jesus was doing. Doesn't he refer to that in verse 2? "No one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." It's quite possible that Nicodemus was numbered among that people who believed in his name, but to whom Christ would not entrust himself because he knew their hearts. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to, as it were, open this man's heart before him and bring him to see his need before God. But there's another way we can translate this word, which the NIV translates now. It's a Greek adversative day. We could translate it, "but." Rather than say, "now there was a man," most often the word is translated, "but." And if we translate the particle, "but," then John is contrasting Nicodemus to the people described in 2:23. Jesus knew what was in a man. But in contrast to these men who lived a lie before God, there was a man called Nicodemus, and he was not content to rest in a bare intellectual faith. In contrast to them, there was a man called Nicodemus, and Jesus does, in a sense, in the encounter, entrust himself to Nicodemus. I'm not sure how we should take this, but I have a great attraction to the thought that he has come with a restless discontent. He has sought out the Saviour because the Holy Spirit had given him a deep dis-ease within his soul. And he searches him out because he refuses to rest content in the bare, shallow belief, as it was called, of the multitudes. He knew that there was more than that. Isn't it the great work of the Holy Spirit to produce within us that discontent? I've had people coming to me in years past saying, "You know, I'm not quite sure why I'm here. I just feel things aren't right." My heart would always begin to race when they would say that. I would say, God has brought you here. He's given you a holy discontent with what you are. God in his grace has brought you here. That's why you're here. So Nicodemus searched Jesus out. Now, who was this Nicodemus? We'll get no further than that this evening. We're told four things about Nicodemus in these verses. First of all, he was a man with an impeccable religious pedigree. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had a pedigree to be proud of. I first went to New Mills, that would be something that people would often want me to know. "Ah, Mr. Hamilton, my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather, they worshipped in this kirk." They were proud of their pedigree. And there's a right way in which we can be proud
of our spiritual pedigree, but there's a profoundly wrong way. And almost always with the folk of New Mills, it was a wrong way. Here was a man who had an impeccable religious pedigree, who would be acknowledged today to be a master in the things of God, and who turns out to be more ignorant than anyone could have imagined regarding the ABC of God's truth. Secondly, we are told in verse 10, he was Israel's teacher, hodidaskalos Israel. He was the teacher of Israel. Maybe I'm pressing the definite article too much, but he was a man of some theological eminence, clearly. You are Israel's teacher. You are a man acknowledged to be a teacher of the people of God. Thirdly, he was an inquirer. He came to Jesus at night. Now, I'm persuaded there is some great significance in the fact that John tells us he came to Jesus at night. Because later on in chapter 19 of John's Gospel, when Nicodemus comes with Joseph for the body of Jesus, John tells us Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus at night. And he isn't just saying, you know, there's a certain time of the day that Nicodemus came. John is giving us a clue. John's Gospel is a gospel of clues and double meanings. He's always dropping clues and picking them up, and dropping, as it were, little seeds that later are going to flower. Drops little bombs now and again that explode a few pages later in the narrative. And double meanings, as we'll see in a few moments perhaps, if we've time, double meanings that surface. You think, well, what does he mean by that? John says, I mean both. And so it is with Nicodemus. He came to Jesus at night. I think John is saying to us, here's a man who's looking over his shoulder. Is anyone looking? No, I'm off to see Jesus. Perhaps he was embarrassed to be seen in the daylight with Jesus. Perhaps he was fearful what the other Pharisees would say or do. Isn't the fear of man a snare? Maybe someone's here tonight and you're not sure why you've come, but you've come. Maybe you're wondering what people will think. My dear friend, the only thing you need to think about is this. What will God think? What will God think? He came at night, but he came. He came. That's the key. He came. You know, God is so generous, far more willing to receive us than we are to come. He came at night, and the Lord doesn't say, well, you know, Nicodemus, you don't think much of me, not willing to stand up in the daylight. But this I do want to underline. An inquirer isn't a convert. This man came to Jesus, and I've little doubt that perhaps today in many places, before he knew it, he'd be on a platform giving his testimony. But an inquirer isn't a convert. I remember many years ago, a man coming to my door. I'd met him a few years before. He'd made a mess of his life. His wife had divorced him, rightly so. He was a shambles of a man. He was a man of some ability, an intelligent man. He said, I don't know why I'm here. My life's a mess. I said, well, I'm glad you've come. And we talked together, and I was so sure that this man was on the very verge of the kingdom. We spoke together, and I remember saying to him, you know, the Bible tells us that though our sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. He said, what was that? Do you mean that my sins can be forgiven? I said, yeah. He said, God tells us that your sins are remembered no more. He said, say that again to me. And for some weeks, I felt here was a man who had possibly come into the kingdom. What an eager inquirer he was. But as the days passed, the inquiry came to nothing, and he drifted back into the life he'd been living. An inquirer isn't a convert. And the fourth and last thing, I see the time's gone. He was profoundly ignorant. Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus crassly replies, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus says to him in verse 10, you're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. Here was a man who, with all his covenant privileges, and with all his theological education, with all his church status, was sunk in spiritual ignorance. Remember shortly after I went as an assistant to a church in Aberdeen, I said to one of the girls who taught in the Sunday school, I thought she was about 15, it turns out she was doing junior honours at university, but I said, I'll need to come and visit you. And she said, well, that's fine, we arranged the time. And I went within about 2 weeks, I think, of arriving. And as I talked with her, she looked at me absolutely puzzled. And eventually I stopped and she looked at me and she said, Mr. Hamilton, I don't know what you're talking about. I've been talking about the new birth. She said, I don't know what that means. She was teaching in Sunday school. So we talked together very wonderfully. In a couple of weeks, she happened to be going to Edinburgh on a visit, and I said, you should go and listen to James Phillip preach in Holyrood Abbey. And she did. She was converted. She's now a missionary with OMF and her husband in the Philippines. But when I went to New Mills, I remember visiting a woman who'd sat under Eric Alexander for 15 years. I doubt she missed a Sunday. She said to me, you know, Mr. Hamilton, I really think there's something there. And I sat, I thought, you've listened to my dear brother Eric for 15 years. And that's where you've arrived. You see, flesh gives birth to flesh. Nicodemus had all the spiritual privileges that one could imagine, but he was sunk in spiritual ignorance. He was a bit like many of the professors I studied under at New College in Edinburgh. Men of great academic ability. Men who knew the Bible in one sense from cover to cover, but who were strangers to God and to grace. Who had no relationship with the living God. Who were ignorant like Nicodemus. And so this Nicodemus came to Jesus. He didn't know it, but he'd come to the only one in the cosmos who could do him good. He had come to the one whose heart beats with love for sinners. He had come to the one who had come from the Father, full of grace and truth. He had come to the one who said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. He had come as a burdened sinner to Christ. And he had come to the right man. You see, the doctrine of the new birth, as we'll see, God willing, next time, confronts us with our helplessness. It puts us in the dust. But then it doesn't leave you in the dust. As we lie in the dust, it says, but God, who who is rich in mercy. What you cannot do, God graciously and sovereignly is able to accomplish in your life. May God persuade us afresh of the grace of his gospel. May God bring us afresh to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and to find, though I can do nothing, and less than nothing, to bring myself nearer to God, all is not lost, because what is impossible for man is possible for God. Let us pray. If you were not the God that you are, ever blessed triune God, we would be eternally and irreversibly lost. But we bless you tonight that you are the God who comes in sovereign mercy to sinners to give us a new heart, to take away the heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. How thankful we are that you are the one who so loved the world, that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Bless your word to us, Lord, and bring your salvation among us, for Christ's sake. Amen.